So I have to tell you that this, of all the sermons I've preached, has been one of the most difficult to prepare for. One of the most convicting. The pain level's been in this week. Just going through and preparing is all week long. I read and I listen and get resources and just kind of meditate on the whole big picture. And then I sit down and try to organize it. And first I thought it was going to be so hard to go through the myriad of verses that there are on God's jealousy, his wrath, and his vengeance. And then it became very clear, but yet I tell you what, it was a real struggle preparing, and yet very convicting to me. So by the way, happy Father's Day to all the fathers out there. All across this country today, there are cute sermons being preached about fathers and dads and things like that. Today we're going to learn about our Heavenly Father and his attributes and his character and topics that are very often passed over. Very often soft-souled, not counted as equal, you know, as far as his character and attributes. And I appreciate the songs that we sang this morning. Several of them talked about Christ being afflicted. You see, when we learn about God's wrath and about his vengeance and his jealousy, it should make us flee to Christ. Because were it not for him, we would be not victims, but we'd be subjects of his wrath and his ire and his vengeance. And so I pray that today, for those who believe, those who are true born-again believers, that this would give you a more robust view of who God is. And as you see God's hate and disdain for the wicked and his jealousy for his own name, his own character, too, that you would see the beauty of Christ. That the more you see about how God hates sin, that the view of Christ paying for those sins and what he endured on that cross, that he endured God's wrath on our behalf, that Christ would become all the more glorious to you. So I pray that this message would have that end for those who are believers. For those who are not, I hope it scares the heck out of you. The H-E double hockey stick out of you. Because this is the God who is. This is the God who has revealed himself in Scripture. And gave you a piece of the God in throughout Scripture that there are more verses and passages about his wrath and his vengeance and his holiness than there are about his love and his grace and his mercy. But it's only in light of his wrath that his grace and his mercy are truly wonderful. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, come before you tired and hurting and just under conviction, Father, that I have not feared you and I have not honored and respected you in the way that you deserve. Father, may you use the message today to glorify yourself and to glorify your name, and that Christ would be exalted through all of it. And that sinners and those who are lost would see their desperate need for a Savior in light of who you are, your wrath, and your coming judgment. Father, I ask that this would be encouraging to the saints. That they would have a greater and a grander view of who you are. So accomplish these things for your glory and for the good of your people today. In Jesus' name, amen. This first quote is lengthy, and I'm not 100% sure who to attribute it to. I believe it's writings from Jay Wechter, who's a professor out at Masters, who's a man that spent many years discipling me every Wednesday going through Puritans, and he writes like a Puritan. But I think this will lay the groundwork for what we're going to cover today. The Geneva reformer John Calvin said, "Preaching is the public exposition of Scripture by the man sent from God, in which God himself is present in judgment and in grace. Faithful pulpit ministry requires the declaration of both judgment and grace. The Word of God is sharp, two-edged sword that softens and hardens, comforts and afflicts, saves and damns. And a brief interlude here. I'm so grateful for Pastor Philip and the ministry he has here. He doesn't water things down. He goes through the text and we hear about judgment and wrath and we hear about grace and mercy. And so I'm very grateful for you, brother. The preaching of divine wrath serves as a black velvet backdrop that causes the diamonds of God's mercy to shine brighter than 10,000 suns. It is upon the dark canvas of divine wrath that the splendor of His saving grace most fully radiates. Preaching the wrath of God most brilliantly showcases His gracious mercy towards sinners. Like trumpeters on the castle wall, warning of coming disaster, preachers must proclaim the full counsel of God. Those who stand in pulpits must preach the whole body of truth in Scripture, which includes both sovereign wrath and supreme love. They cannot pick and choose what they want to preach. Addressing the wrath of God is never optional for a faithful preacher. It's a divine mandate. Tragically, preaching that deals with God's impending judgment is absent from many contemporary pulpits. Preachers have become apologetic regarding the wrath of God, if not altogether silent. In order to magnify the love of God, many argue the preacher must downplay His wrath. But to omit God's wrath is to obscure His amazing love. Strangely enough, it is merciless to withhold the declaration of divine vengeance. If we do not preach this, we're lying to people. We're tickling ears. We're leading them astray. And we're not shepherding. Because the true shepherd warns the sheep of wolves, warns the sheep of the cliff ahead, warns the sheep that the river's too deep to cross, and he guards them. So pastor must have that one voice to call out and warn, and at the same time have a voice of comfort, a voice to comfort and to bring those the sheep along and to encourage them. But you have to have both. Why is preaching divine wrath so necessary? First, the holy character of God demands it. An essential part of God's moral perfection is His absolute hatred of sin. A.W. Pink asserts that the wrath of God is the holiness of God stirred up into activity against sin. The wrath of God is the holiness of God stirred up against sin. God has hated wickedness and is angered towards all that is contrary to His perfect character. Psalm 7:11, Psalms 45:7, Psalms 5:6. It talks about that He will therefore destroy sinners in the day of judgment. In Psalms, He says, the wicked will not abide before me. That I hate all who do evil, all who practice iniquity is another way that one of those verses says. He hates them. And we'll get into that word hate. Because our perception is humans hate Satan. You shouldn't hate anybody. But this is pure, righteous hatred against anything that does not conform to His character and His holiness, which is every single one of us. Every creature must declare the wrath of God or marginalize His holiness, love, and righteousness. Because God is holy, He is separated from all sin and utterly opposed to every sinner. Because God is love, He delights in purity, and He must, of necessity, hate all that is unholy. I love children. That's why I hate pedophilia. I love my wife. That's why I hate spousal abuse. Do you see, with perfect love, you must have perfect hate? They go hand in hand. We can have righteous indignation as believers. Indignation. God has every right to hate anything that does not conform to Him and His character and His name and His word. Second, the ministry of the prophets demanded. The prophets of old frequently proclaimed to their hearers because of their continual wickedness that they were storing up for themselves the wrath of God. Every single one of the prophets warned the people of Israel. The false prophets were the ones saying, peace, peace, Love, love, joy, joy. God loves you guys. We're wonderful. We're God's people. These were the false prophets, even sent by God himself to confuse and bewilder and mislead the people. And we'll see that later on in Romans 1, and we talk a little bit about our nation. There was a time when God gave the people of Israel over. And he goes, I will put lying words in these prophets' mouths. And these prophets came and tickled ears. And they were popular, and I'm sure wealthy, and well-liked. Jeremiah preached at the gate, wailed at the gate, screamed at the gates, warning the people of God to flee the wrath to come. In the Old Testament, more than 20 words are used to describe the wrath of God, and these words are used in their various forms, and they're used over 580 times. Time and again, the prophets spoke with vivid imagery to describe God's wrath unleashed upon wickedness. I challenge you to go back and listen to some of the sermons through Isaiah that Pastor Philip preached. You want to see some vivid imagery about God's wrath? It's there, and it's vivid. The last of the prophets, John the Baptist, spoke of the wrath to come. From Moses to the forerunner of Christ, there was a continual strain of warnings to the impenitent of the divine fury that awaits. Third, the preaching of the gospel demands it. Ironically, Jesus had more to say about divine wrath than anyone else in the Bible. Our Lord spoke about God's wrath more than he spoke of God's love. Jesus warned about fiery hell and eternal destruction. Read Matthew. We just got through that first part of it. There's a lot that Christ says in there, with his weeping and gnashing of teeth. Simply put, Jesus was a hellfire and damnation preacher. We like to camp on the Beatitudes. Even in the Beatitudes, there is condemnation. Even in 1 Corinthians 13, where the chapter about love that so many weddings are done from, that's a chapter of condemnation. Because God is love and we are not. It's everything we're not. And this should lead us to run to Christ. Fourth, the glory of God, the glory of the cross demands that we preach about God's wrath. Christ suffered the wrath of God for all who would call upon him. If there is no divine wrath, then there was no need for the cross. What was in that cup? What was in that cup in the Garden of Gethsemane that Christ prayed three times? May this cup pass from my hands, but not my will, but yours be done. What was in that cup? Christ sweat drops of blood, not because he was scared of the Romans or the crown of thorns or the beatings or the nails. In that cup was the white hot wrath of God. And Jesus drank it down to the dregs, every last drop. So that now therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You see, there's no wrath left for those who are in Christ. It's only when we recognize the reality of God's wrath against those deserving of judgment that we find the cross to be such glorious news. Too many pulpiteers, I like that term, pulpiteers, I like puppeteers. Pulpiteers today boast in having a cross-centered ministry, but rarely, if ever, preach about divine wrath. You can't fill seats, you can't fill pews, and you can't fill your coffers if you're running goats out of your church. It's so much easier to preach about the love of God, his grace and his mercy. And those are all wonderful things. I do not mean to diminish that. But we should also preach the wrath of God. Fifth, the teaching of the apostles demanded. Those directly commissioned by Christ were mandated to proclaim all that he commanded. This necessitates proclaiming God's righteous indignation towards sinners. The apostle Paul warned of believers of the God who inflicts wrath in Romans 3 and declares that only Jesus can deliver us from the wrath to come, 1 Thessalonians. Peter writes about the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Jude addresses the punishment of eternal fire. John describes the wrath of the Lamb. Clearly, the New Testament writers recognize the necessity of preaching God's wrath. Preachers must not shrink away from proclaiming the righteous anger of God towards hell-deserving sinners. God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. That day is looming on the horizon. We see that. Just watch the news for a few minutes. This world is not getting any better. It's going from bad to worse. The apostles and even Christ himself, we too must warn unbelievers of this coming dreadful day and compel them to flee to Christ. The true self-revealed God, that's the end of that quote. The true self-revealed God of Scripture is dangerous. He's jealous. He's a God of vengeance. He's a God who's full of wrath. This is not a feel-good sermon. Well, at least not till the end, when we get to the gospel. Let's look at a part of God's character that's often passed over, overlooked, avoided, and intentionally suppressed by most pastors today. I would submit to you that every unregenerate man actually also suppresses the truth of God's wrath. They like to say there's no God. Well, they know God exists. Romans 1 says so. And they know that they're going to be held accountable for their actions. They know it. But they suppress that truth. Jim Albright, in his book titled A Dangerous God, Wrath, Vengeance, Recompense, and Terror, says, God rightly viewed alters every aspect of our lives. It is the proper fear of the breathtaking and, yes, dangerous God who made us. I think it was Aslan in the Chronicles of Narnia. Yeah, he's not safe. He's not safe. Our God is a dangerous God. You do not want to be on the wrong side of this when you die or when he returns. Michael Horton said, no one today seems to think that God is dangerous, and that in itself is a dangerous oversight. God is jealous. God is jealous for his name, his character, his people, and most importantly, for his glory. Nahum 1:2 says, God is jealous and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. Exodus 34:14, for you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Deuteronomy 4:24, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. This is also quoted in Hebrews. Deuteronomy 6:15, for the Lord your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. Joshua 24:19, but Joshua said to the people, you cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. Now, as humans, we sometimes think of jealousy as a selfish act, as a sinful act. When we speak of God being jealous for his own glory, for his own name, we must understand that God is without defect or lack. He is worthy of and even commands that every inch of creation, every animal, every insect, every human being, every angel, he commands and demands that they honor, respect, and glorify him. So when his creation doesn't ascribe glory, honor, and praise to him and rebel against him, he is righteously exercised and jealous of his honor, jealous of his name, and jealous for his glory, which he so richly deserves. God is jealous and intolerant of any rival God or rival affection. What is it in your life that you love more than God? This world is so full of distractions. We have college sports. We have professional sports. So many people that follow it can tell you the batting average of, Betty Boop and, how many times she's been on base. And I mean, you name it. We're distracted, and we're distracted by little trinkets, little shiny things, when the glorious and the marvelous thing is right there. It's right here. He has revealed himself. And we must know the God we serve. Tim Challies wrote, so when God tells us that he is jealous, he means that he demands from those whom he has loved and redeemed utter and absolute loyalty, and will vindicate his claim by stern action against them if they betray his love by unfaithfulness. If you are not ascribing glory to God, obeying God, honoring God, you are actually an enemy of God. This is why the good news of the gospel is truly good news. The lost and converted man gives glory to everything except to God, who deserves it. All you have to do is watch a little bit of any of the science channels or nature channels. They talk about millions of years and the Big Bang and evolution and all these things. Man is actively trying to suppress the knowledge of God, who he is, that we be created by him and for him. Now, for those in Christ, those born again from above, we should be jealous for God's glory as well. We should want the name of Christ exalted and honored. Here in this church, we lift up his name through the preaching of the word and the singing of songs. We exalt his name and we honor him when we pour into the lives of one another in discipleship, in comfort, in encouragement, and sometimes in exhortation. This is how we glorify God and honor him. Now let's take a look at the vengeance and the wrath of God that remains for all those who are not born again, those who reject God, those who choose to live in their unrepentant sin. Brothers and sisters, we're talking about the people that you meet when you're walking down the street. We're talking about your neighbors. We're talking about your family. We're talking about your coworkers, those in school sitting next to you, the mailman, the girl behind the counter at Mini Mart, the garbage man, your doctor, your nurse, your mom, your dad, siblings, children. What's left for them if they don't turn to Christ? God's wrath and vengeance. That's all that remains for them. Do we love them? Do we care? How do we show we love them? According to Scripture, it's by speaking truth to them. Everyone you pass on the street. We were in Ecuador doing a conference 5-6 years ago, another brother and I. And we watched an Airbus A350, which is a large plane, seats probably 300, I don't know, landed, parked, and we were sitting at a counter right there having some coffee waiting on our flight. And this mass of humanity poured off that plane and walked right by in front of us. And I remember weeping, thinking that the far majority of those people were going to spend an eternity in hell. You see, when we understand God's wrath and his vengeance, that should drive us to our knees to pray, and it should drive us to evangelize. It should drive us to share the gospel. Because the gospel is the power of God and salvation. These are people that many either have a false God, a false religion, and some have never heard. Who will talk to them? Who will share that truth with them if it's not us? We've been left here as witnesses for him. Apart from the saving grace of God, through monergistic salvation, again, I'm not saying that it's, you know, it's your fault if somebody goes to hell because you didn't speak up. God is sovereign, but God has chosen to leave us here and to use us as instruments to speak this truth to people. God is a God of vengeance. Vengeance. Punishment inflicted or retribution exacted for an injury or wrongdoing. God will settle all accounts. Will not the judge of the universe do rightly? Deuteronomy 32:35. Vengeance is mine and recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them. This text was the launching point for one of the most famous sermons ever preached. Anybody know who it was? Jonathan Edwards. Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. This was preached on July 8, 1741 in Enfield, Connecticut. This sermon is said to have contributed to the Great Awakening here in America. The message called on lawbreakers, sinners, and in general every man within earshot of Jonathan Edwards to recognize that they will be judged by God, and that this judgment will be more fearful and painful than they comprehend. It stressed that God would have his vengeance on the unrepentant. He talked about God holding humanity, holding each person over the flames of hell. And it's only his kindness and his forbearance and his mercy that keeps him out of hell at that very moment. Let's see what the dictionary says about recompense. Vengeance is a synonym of vengeance. To punish or reward someone appropriately for an action. We use it as a noun, which in this case it is. It's compensation or reward given for loss or harm suffered or effort made. Reparation, restitution, repayment, satisfaction. What satisfied God's wrath? Christ. He provided satisfaction. And for those who are not in Christ, God will get his satisfaction. He will repay. It's funny, in some of these dictionaries, they give several of the meanings and then they put archaic. The archaic definition is restitution made or punishment inflicted for a wrong or an injury. When we sin, who's wronged? Who suffered loss? God didn't suffer loss, but he was wronged. David said against you, O Lord, and you only have I sinned. When we sin, we're sinning against God. Yeah, example, you know, if I slap my son on like that, you know, he may get upset with me or whatever. If I slap a police officer, there's going to be some different repercussions. If I walk up and slap the president, there'll be some other more repercussions. I'll probably be in there with the January 6th people. Excuse me. People don't know who they're sinning against. Even a little white lie is a sin against a holy, holy, holy God. It's God Almighty, the creator of all things. This is the one who's being wronged. This is the one who's being sinned against. The Alpha, the Omega, the only sovereign King. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He will take vengeance on everyone who is not covered in the blood of Christ. He will exact judgment on everyone who does not stand clothed in the righteousness of Christ. You see, when we stand before God, you must be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. You cannot stand there in your own righteousness because you have none. There will be no answering back. There will be no pleading your case. You will stand before a holy God naked. And those books will be opened. And every one of your actions, every word you've spoken, and every thought you've had will be revealed. As Paul Washer says, you will melt like a tiny wax figurine in a blast furnace. There will be no time to answer. No. You will cover your hands and your face and your mouth, and you will be sent into eternal darkness, eternal separation from God. In Texas, a lot of times I've heard this, he'll get his pound of flesh and then some. There will be no escape. There will be no getting out, no time for repentance. The time is now. While you still have breath. God's vengeance is a frightening and a terrible thing. But this, as believers, this is why we rejoice. Because we are not under that condemnation. Christ has propitiated. He has taken that wrath that was coming after us. And he absorbed it. He took it all. There's no more wrath left for you if you're in Christ today. And that should lead you to rejoice. That should lead you to humble yourself and to continue to be grateful to God. And a grateful heart is an obedient heart. Those who reject his precious substitutionary sacrifice, they're laid open for the white hot wrath of God. Think about your friends, your neighbors, your family. This is what's left for them, God's judgment, God's wrath. Today, if you hear my voice and you have not bowed the knee to Jesus Christ as Lord, I beg of you to repent and to be reconciled to God. You don't want to stand in front of him on your own merit, your own righteousness, because you have none. You will be damned for all eternity. Let's read about God in the Song of Moses. This is a song that Moses sang to the people shortly before it was prophesied about his death, because he was not allowed to go into the promised land. He could see it, but he could not go in. But this is a song that he sang to his people, and he commended it. And he said, teach this to your children and your grandchildren, that they might follow me, follow God, that they might fear him. We're not going to read all of it, but Deuteronomy 32, let's start in verse 16. They provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods. With abominations, they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons, not to God. To gods, little g, they did not know. To new gods, new arrivals that their fathers did not fear. Of the rock who begot you, you are unmindful and have forgotten the God who fathered you. And when the Lord saw it, he spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be. For they are a perverse generation, children in whom there is no faith. I believe this is what God is doing to our nation right now. And we'll get into that in a few. They have provoked me to jealousy by what is not God. They have moved me to anger by their foolish idols, but I will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move them to anger by a foolish nation. For a fire is kindled in my anger. This is God talking. A fire is kindled in my anger, and I shall burn to the lowest hell. It shall consume the earth with her increase and set on fire the foundations of the mountains. I will heap disasters on them. I will spend my arrows on them. Oftentimes, God used arrows as a way to demonstrate his wrath, his judgment. They shall be wasted with hunger, devoured by pestilence and bitter destruction. I will also send against them the teeth of beasts with the poison of serpents of the dust. The sword shall destroy outside. There shall be terror within for the young man and the virgin, the nursing child with the man of gray hairs. I would have said, I will dash them in pieces. I will make the memory of them to cease from among men. Had I not feared the wrath of the enemy, lest their adversaries should misunderstand, lest they should say, our hand is high, and it is not the Lord who has done all this. For they are a nation void of counsel, nor is there any understanding in them. Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. How could one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them and the Lord had surrendered them? For their rock is not like our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges. For their vine is the vine of Sodom and of the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of gall. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of serpents and the cruel venom of cobras. Is this not laid up in store with me, sealed up among my treasures? Vengeance is mine and recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them. This is the God who is. God is a God of wrath. Merriam-Webster defines wrath as the following: strong, vengeful anger or indignation, retributory punishments for an offense or a crime, divine chastisement. As humans, we tend to kind of shy away from considering God as wrathful. We've been told our whole lives that anger and outbursts are wrong, that it's sinful. There is a time for wrath. There is a time for anger. There is a time for righteous indignation. Even as humans, there is a proper time for these things. God is not impetuous, hot-headed, or prone to fits of anger like most of us are. Everything he does is right and confined and determined by his character. So if God displays wrath, it's wrath that's due. And it's not impetuous. It's not thought on the spur of the moment. It's always meted and metered. J.I. Packer writes, what manner of things is the wrath of God? It is not the capricious, arbitrary, bad-tempered, and conceited anger that pagans attribute to their gods, little g. It is not the sinful, resentful, malicious, infantile anger that we find among humans. It is a function of that holiness which is expressed in the demands of God's moral law. Be ye holy as I am holy. and of that righteousness which is expressed in God's acts of judgment and reward. God's wrath is this, listen to this, the holy revulsions of God's being against that which is contrary, or which is a contradiction of his holiness. I'm going to repeat that. Revulsions of God's being against that which is the contradiction of his holiness. It issues in the positive outgoing of the divine displeasure. This is righteous anger, the right reaction of moral perfection in the Creator towards moral perversity in his creature. This is a righteous anger. This is God's righteous response as a holy, moral being towards anything impure or perverse. So far from the manifestation of God's wrath in punishing sin being morally doubtful, the thing that would be morally doubtful would be for him not to show his wrath in this way. God is not just. That is, he does not act in the way that is right. He does not do what is proper to a judge unless he inflicts upon all sin and wrongdoing the penalty it deserves. See, God is not a good judge if he lets sin slide. I've used this example before, and I use it when I'm out preaching out in the open air. If I'm driving intoxicated and I run over your 3-year-old daughter and kill her, and I go before a judge here in Texas, I say, Your Honor, I'm a good guy. Look, it was an accident. Yeah, I killed her. I was drunk, but look, I've never done it before. I won't do it again. I didn't mean to do it. It was an accident. If that judge says, yeah, you know what, James seemed like a pretty good guy, and he lets me go free, we would say that's a bad judge. That's a corrupt judge. That's not an upright judge. That's a crooked judge. But because God is moral and upright and perfect, he must judge rightly. That means he must punish every single sin. One of two things happens. Either you pay for those sins for an eternity in hell, or Christ paid for those sins. You see, God must punish sin. Someone has to pay. Either Christ paid on the cross on your behalf and satisfied the wrath of God, or you will pay for an eternity in hell. You see, somebody had to pay. He doesn't just erase or forget about little white lies, wicked thoughts, anything like that. Somebody has to pay. Ezekiel 22:31. Therefore, I have poured out my indignation on them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath, and I have recompensed their deeds on their own heads, says the Lord God. John 3:36. He who believes on the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. See, God draws that distinction as well. Those who are in Christ will have life. Those who are not, they will suffer the wrath of God. Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. We'll get back to that verse in just a few minutes. Ephesians 5:6. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. And then all it takes is a brief study through Revelation to see the wrath of God. I'm just going to mention one verse here, Revelation 16:1. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth. This is God pouring out his wrath. Let's go back to Romans 1 briefly. If you want to turn there, I'll give you a second. Starting in verse 18, I want you to keep our country, and for that matter, the West, in mind as we read this. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Who does the darkening here? Man does, sure, but God does ultimately. If you look at Pharaoh, go back and look at those passages. Pharaoh hardened his heart, God hardened his heart. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Just watch the news. And changed the glory of the incorruptible God into the image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Verse 24, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason. Why? Because they worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who's blessed forever. But so for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men leaving the natural use of the woman burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind, a depraved mind, a broken mind, a mind that doesn't work properly. You know, we watch the news and we go, how can these people believe these things? How can they teach these things to their children? How can they want to include this in the curriculum? And how can our president and the legislature, how can they pass bills like this? To support and promote depravity and pedophilia and transgenderism and homosexuality. How can they support these things and applaud them? God gives them over. God gave them over to a debased mind to do the things which are not fitting. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, critical race theory, reparations. This is the height of covetousness. They want what other people have. And if they could use white guilt or use any other method which they want to try, this is bottom line. It's a covetous heart. It's a heart that wants something they didn't work for. It's a heart that covets the things that other people have. Maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit. How can we watch certain murders happen and they never make it on the news? And yet others are. Strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, they are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do they do the same, but they also approve of those who practice them. Our country is under the divine wrath and judgment of God. Yes, there's the coming wrath of God in the day of the Lord. But the wrath of God abides right now on our nation. You can't kill 70 million babies in their mother's womb and expect to have the blessing of God, the protection of God. You can't. You can't not only approve of gay marriage, but sanction it and license it without having God's judgment on you. And here's the thing. It says God gives them over. God says, you want this? Go ahead, take it. You want this? Go ahead. You want it? Go ahead, take it. And that's the worst thing that God can do to any human being or any nation. Is to just turn them over. And all it takes is a brief study through the Old Testament. You'll see that God did that with the nation of Israel. Turn them over. He called the Assyrians to come out against Israel. To punish Israel. And then because he's sovereign, he punishes Assyria for coming against his people. But God has given our nation over. I don't know if you've seen lately in the news that it's no longer called pedophilia. It's called, see if I can say it right.
Minor
Minor attractive persons. MAP. So it's now going to be LGBTQXYRZ and then MAP. Minor attracted persons. This is a battle for language. This is a battle for words. And when you don't have a solid, firm, unwavering truth to go by, everything's up for grabs. Everything. They're now minor attracted persons. And it won't be too long before they are a protected class. Our educational system's been given over. Critical race theory, socialism, Marxism. This is what it does. Because there is no absolute standard of truth of what is right and what is wrong. Who becomes God? The government. And we will watch our country go down the hill as our government fuels and fans the fires and turns black people against white people. The rich against the poor. The haves against the have-nots. Men against women. You name it. They create dissension and division. And then who's the savior? Government. And what do they offer? More laws, more control. But we have a sovereign God. And he is angry with our nation, I believe. And we are seeing the outpouring of that wrath. Some of it will be active, others of it will just be him going, okay, take it. Please remember that the homosexual, the transgender, the drug addict, the prostitute, the drunk, these are not the enemy.
That's right.
They are not the enemy. They are the mission field. These are people who have been led astray and deceived. Just like every one of us was, to whatever varying degree. I was the worst of the worst, a hypocrite. Thought I was saved, going to church. I could talk theology with anybody. These people are desperately lost. And as Chris and I have seen, and anybody who does any ministry out on the streets, you'll see they come up with anger and wrath and vitriol. But many times that's a sign of conviction. Their own conscience is bearing witness against them. They know that what they're doing is wrong. And instead of pouring fuel on that fire, we should answer with the truth and love. Tell them, hey, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost. What did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 6:9? Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And what does he say? And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified. In the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. This is not the enemy. They're not the enemy. These are people in desperate need for somebody to come up and tell them the truth. To put their arm around you. Look, you don't fix yourself. You come to God broken. You just throw your hands up and yield. Say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. He will change your appetites and your desires. He will. So in summary, our God is a consuming fire. Don't play with him. Don't blaspheme him. Don't dishonor him. Don't mock him. If you are a believer today, fear him. If you're an unbeliever, fear him. Your fear as a believer is a reverent awe, a wondering amazement, a humble obedience fueled by honor, respect, and gratitude. But don't be fooled into thinking he's tame or ordinary. Yes, he's our Heavenly Father, but he is also our King and Lord. If you're an unrepentant sinner today, fear him, because he is your judge. And he will judge your every thought, every word, and every deed. Fear him. The very thing you fear is the thing that can save you. He offers salvation. He offers shelter. He offers a place for you to rest. So run to him. Flee to him today. Don't wait. He will take you. He will accept you. He will not turn you away. But it requires you totally giving up everything, every hope, every last bastion of righteousness that you think you have. It takes off complete humbling, and you can't do that except for by the work of the Spirit. But you see, Christ came to die for guilty sinners. So Jesus Christ came and lived the perfect life you and I can't live. And then he willingly, knowingly went to the cross to die a sinner's death. He never sinned. Yet God the Father treated him as if he was a sinner. On your behalf, if you would repent today and believe. And then on the third day he rose from the dead. Now he's seated at the right hand of the Father. As a faithful high priest, interceding on your behalf. If you know him today, give thanks. If you know him today, praise the Lord and honor him and glorify him for what he's done. He's removed that wrath, his vengeance that is against everything, including all of creation right now is cursed. So if you're a believer today, thank him. And know that you have been saved from a dangerous God, a jealous God, a vengeful God, and a wrathful God. But he is full of grace and mercy for those who would repent and believe. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for your Son. Oh, Father, that we would have a greater appreciation and view of what was accomplished on that cross in light of who you are and who you reveal yourself in Scripture to be, that you are so holy that you can't stand anything that is unholy, and that would be us, Father, apart from your Son. So we thank you, Father. May we glory in that truth, that total satisfaction was made. That when you see us, you see your Son. That we can be truly called saints, holy ones, called out ones, separate ones, not because we are holy. Not that we are just, but you have declared us justified before you because of the work of your Son. The just given for the unjust, that we might be made the righteousness of Christ. Thank you, Father, for your mercy and your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
As we prepare to come to the Lord's table, we prepare to meditate on what has been preached. The title of the message, The God Who Is. Remember that God himself says, I am the Lord, there is no other. There is nowhere else to go to flee the wrath to come than to the one whose wrath you are fleeing. My prayer this morning is that his wrath will force you to flee to him. If you have fled to him and we prepare to come to this table, we know what we celebrate, that Jesus paid it all. There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen.